invite you to turn with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and I'll begin my reading at verse 24. John 20 and verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in my hands, in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. We don't know a lot about Thomas. Our text here tells us that he was also called Didymus. That's the Greek word for twin. Sounds kind of like ditto, doesn't it? And in Aramaic, a cognate language, in Aramaic, the word Thomas meant twin as well. Thomas is probably the most well-known for this incident, which has earned him the name of Doubting Thomas. But what's interesting is, although we have condemned Thomas for his unbelief, for his doubts, and for his questions, the Bible really never condemns Thomas for asking the hard questions. And so I would suggest to you this morning that every one of us need the faith of Doubting Thomas. There's three things about Thomas that I think are exemplary. And the first is that Thomas was not found among the fearful. Now, to understand Thomas, he was plain spoken. And in John 11, verse 16, he declared that he was ready to die for Christ. But here in this incident, and when we pick up at verse 24, we find that Thomas is absent when the other disciples gather together. Now let me just pause and say that the service you may miss may be the one where Jesus shows up. The service you miss may be the one you need the most. Of course, you realize that Jesus is here every Sunday. Where two or three are gathered in his name, he is here in the midst. But I have to go back to the text and remind you, it really was not a planned worship service. As a matter of fact, they met behind closed doors. The doors were locked in fear of the Jews. They had not planned on meeting with Jesus. They were hiding in fear of the Jews. And it was, I think, to the credit of Thomas that he was not hiding with them. Thomas was not afraid. He said, "I'm ready to die. You know, if we're going to be killed for following Jesus," he said, "you can start with me." Thomas was just that kind of a person. You know, as I look through the New Testament to find out little nuggets of information about Thomas, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, there's a roll call of many of the people that were there in the upper room. And to the credit of Thomas, he was there for the prayer meeting. Now, I would call this meeting a panic meeting. Thomas missed the panic meeting, but he was present at the prayer meeting. And so I think that may be to Thomas's credit, that while all of the rest of the disciples were fearful and biting their fingernails and locking the doors and paranoid and saying, "What are we going to do?" Thomas would have no part in that. Now, before I move from this part of the story, I've got a question for you that's sort of on the sideline. The question is, if the doors were locked, and you'll notice that's plural in the text, there was more than one door. Perhaps the entry door was locked, and perhaps a door to this inner room was also locked. And so there was more than one locked door in this sequence. The question is, if the doors were locked, how did Jesus enter? And the answer can only be that this was miraculous, that Jesus was not hindered by locked doors. And so I just want to go off on a little tangent here for just a moment, and I'll get back to Thomas in a minute, but I just want to tell you that Jesus can still go through closed doors. If you're dealing with situations where it seems like the door is closed, if you're trying to get through to someone and it seems like the door is not only closed but it's locked and double locked, maybe the deadbolt is on, I want to tell you that Jesus has no problem going through closed doors. Here's what I want to share with you while I'm off subject here for just a moment. Most of the unreached peoples of the world are in the Muslim world today. But what you will never learn by watching the evening news is that while officially and legally, while it's against the law to be a Christian in many of those Muslim countries, Jesus is still going through closed doors. And in the last 1,400 years of Muslim history, there have never been so many Muslims coming to Christ as have come to Him over the last 20 years. At least 5 million Muslims have turned to Christ. In the last 20 years, across all of the Muslim part of the world, there have been at least 64 movements, new movements in separate locations within the Muslim world that have sprung up, realize all behind these locked doors. In every one of those 64 locations, we know of at least 1,000 baptized believers and 100 congregations each. The follow-up question, of course, is, why now are so many Muslims turning to Christ? And the interesting survey is that many of them are very troubled by the image of terrorism, by the verses in the Quran that advocate violence. Many of them are very turned off to that, and many of them are attracted to Jesus, who is a peacemaker and who taught forgiveness instead of violence. 60-some percent of all these conversions are due to verses in the Quran itself which refer to Jesus. Bev and I were in a chapel service at Watts a couple of years ago, and a woman was brought in from the northern part of Nigeria, and she gave her testimony, and she told how the whole village had persecuted her because she found a verse in the Quran that talked about Jesus. She went to the mullah and asked him what that verse meant. He told her just to put it out of her mind. But she said the more she tried to put it out of her mind, the more it came to her mind, and the more she wanted to know about Jesus until she put her faith in Jesus. Well, we find now that that's not just an isolated incident, but that is the most common reason why Muslims are coming to Christ, is that they're discovering Christ right in their own scripture as inadequate, as, just the Quran has historical mistakes in it, but be that as it may, there's still enough historical reference to Jesus that they're wanting to know more about Him. One of the reasons, the third most popular reason why Muslims are turning to Christ is that they are dreaming about Him. They are experiencing miracles or seeing visions about Jesus. And again, that just goes to show that Jesus is not barred by a locked door. It may be illegal to have a Bible, but you can't stop people from dreaming and seeing visions. One of the interesting things is that all across the Islamic world, as people see the Jesus film, and they'll meet almost underground, they'll meet behind locked doors to watch the Jesus film. And it's a very common testimony that when they see the Jesus film, people will say, I know that man. I didn't know his name, but I've dreamed about him. He's been talking to me. And it's a very interesting thing that's happened. Part of the reason I'm sharing this with you is I know we're discouraged. I know that it's easy to get our head down with all of the things that are happening in our world, but everything that's happening is not bad. And remember, Jesus can go through locked doors. If it's illegal to be a Christian, that doesn't stop the move of the Holy Spirit. And so let's remember to pray for them in that part of the world. Ramadan starts Tuesday, July the 9th, and will run for the next 30 days. There's at least 100,000 Christians that are committed to pray for Muslim revival over this 30-day period. How many of you would just raise your hand and make that commitment? I mean, we can do that, at least, can't we? Let's pray starting this Tuesday. You can start on Monday if you want to. But let's pray for the next 30 days for people in the Muslim world. Realize that many of them are fed up with the cycle, the endless cycle of violence. You know, the Bible says those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And it's not so heroic to go out and kill people in the name of Allah when some who are killed are our own flesh and blood, our own family. Many people are waking up to the fact that this endless, senseless cycle of violence has to end. And so let me just ask you this loaded question. Do you really believe that it's possible for people like bin Laden to get saved? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I am going to say, if you're struggling with that, then don't be too hard on Doubting Thomas. We all have our faith struggles. But Thomas was not found among the fearful. Neither was Thomas numbered with the gullible. Now, the word came back to Thomas very quickly that he had missed something at that meeting. Whatever it was planned to be, Jesus showed up. He appeared. But Thomas was struggling with all this. Thomas knew for a fact that Jesus had bled and died on the cross and was buried. Now, if a person is dead one day, and by that evening, it was the evening of Easter where Jesus appeared to his disciples and where Thomas was absent, you know, you just can't shift back and forth. You can't just be dead one moment and alive the next, and dead one moment, alive the next. That's a pretty major transition to go through. And Thomas says, I need some evidence for that. And I want to say, good for you, Thomas. Faith is not a leap in the dark. In the 20th century, this mistaken idea of faith as a leap in the dark was made popular by something called neo-orthodoxy. And the most influential theologian of the 20th century was a man named Karl Barth. Karl Barth was the father of neo-orthodoxy. It's interesting to me, at least, that Barth was a pastor. Barth did not pastor a church any bigger than our church right here at Leesville. And yet he wrote, and his writings are still studied and read today. But Barth basically was influenced by modernism. And modernism says that miracles are not possible. Modernism says the Bible has mistakes. It is not historically or scientifically accurate. But Barth said, even if all of those things are true, you just close your eyes and choose to believe anyway. And so it's not based on evidence. It's not based on the fact that you have conviction these things are true. But it's based on the fact that good things happen if we believe. People who believe live better lives than people who don't believe. But you realize there's a problem with that. There's a difference in what we believe. It's interesting today that the politically correct term now is to refer to this as a faith community. And nobody has any objection to a faith community so long as you never specify what your faith is in. See, that's where people object. That's where people become offended. It's no longer popular to talk about Jesus as the object of our faith because some people have faith in one thing, some have faith in another. And the popular attitude today is that it's a good thing to have faith just as long as you don't be too narrow-minded and expect everyone to have faith in the same thing you have. See, some people today have faith in random chance. Some people have faith that there's a flat earth. Some people have faith in Allah. Some people have faith in themselves and nothing else. And that's today, that's all good. The one thing you can't do is say that you have to have faith in Jesus. That becomes offensive. That's narrow-minded. But look with me very quickly. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 14, Paul was not neo-orthodox. Paul was not advocating faith as a leap in the dark. Listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 15, 14, and if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In other words, faith must be based on something. It must be based on historical reality. Just believing it in the flat earth, if there's not a flat earth, it doesn't matter how fervently you believe there is one. That does not change the reality. So we're saying that faith is based on historical record. Faith is based on truth. It's not just your opinion and what you choose to put faith in. And so that's why I like Thomas so much. Thomas does not have a secondhand faith. He cannot take someone else's opinion for it. After all, his colleagues were not the most stellar examples of devotion. They had just all forsook Jesus and fled. Now they claim that he actually is alive. And Thomas says, I've got to figure this out for myself. Well, I like that about Thomas. Thomas had more faith than liberal theologians have. Liberal theology says that Jesus did not literally come back from the dead, that his resurrection is the spiritual resurrection of his church, which is the symbolic body of Christ. But Thomas was not interested in committing his life to some symbolic resurrection or psychological resurrection. He said, I want to see the nail marks. I want to put my finger where the nails were. I want to touch his wounded side. That was no symbolic resurrection. Thomas says either Jesus is dead or he's alive, and I need to know. Thomas had more faith than Jehovah's Witnesses have. To quote from their own literature, they say that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but was raised an invisible spirit creature. In other words, Jesus rose in a different dimension, but you can't see. Thomas was not interested in something you couldn't see. Thomas says, I want to see the evidence. Thomas had more faith than Eastern mysticism has. Eastern mysticism denies the resurrection and instead believes in a reincarnation. But you see, if this was a reincarnation, there would not have been nail prints. There would not have been a scar in his side. Thomas is not interested in Eastern mysticism. He wants to know, is Jesus dead or alive? Thomas has more faith than Christian Science has. And let me just pause and say that Christian Science is neither Christian nor scientific, because the scientific method is the empirical method. That's the very method that Thomas is using. The empirical method is information that we process and observe through the five senses, through seeing and hearing and touching and tasting and smelling. And you notice at least three of those are involved in Thomas's investigation. Thomas says, I want to see the evidence. I want to hear the voice of Jesus. I want to touch him. Actually, Thomas was employing the scientific method. Christian Science, however, says that Jesus or that Christ is simply a divine idea. And if that sounds a little goofy, it may be, but what they're talking about is that Christ is simply a philosophical concept and that death is an illusion. But Thomas and his investigation refutes all of that. Thomas has more faith than Muslim theology. The Quran, for what little remnant of truth it preserves, Muslim theology teaches that Jesus did not really die. And of course, if Jesus did not really die, then there could be no resurrection from the dead. But Thomas and his colleagues all knew full well Jesus had died. That was not the question. The question was, had he come back from the dead? Now, they knew he died, and that's why they were meeting behind closed doors. They knew they were next. The question they had was not whether Jesus died, but whether he had come back from death. And that's the test that Thomas needs the answer for. I'm glad that Thomas asked for that verification. And Jesus invites it in verse 27. Jesus comes to Thomas, and Jesus doesn't tell him off. Jesus does not dress him down because he had questions. Jesus invites the investigation. You see that in verse 27? That's so important. And I want to tell you that Jesus still invites investigation today. Jesus invites you to ask the hard questions. God is the one who created you with a mind, and you don't check your mind at the door when you come to church. God expects us to use our mind. We don't close our mind and close our eyes and just jump in the dark and say, well, I know some people believe this and some people believe that, but this is what I was taught to believe. No, Jesus invites you to ask the hard investigative questions. And those who sincerely have tried to refute the resurrection have all made very good Christians once they were confronted with the evidence. Now, all of that may sound well and good to you. In verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, "Blessed are you because you have seen me and believed." But you say, that's not a possibility for me today in the 21st century. That's all well and good for Thomas to ask these questions, for him to see and to hear and to touch. But we do not have access to Jesus Christ here on earth today. How in the world am I to investigate these claims? And I'm saying that we can still do it, but we do not do it through the scientific method. We do it through the historical evidence. The historical evidence is the authority of God's Word. And God's Word can be trusted. And God invites you to study His Word and to test His Word, to ask the hard questions. And for those who do and are intellectually honest, it will not destroy your faith, it will actually build your faith. And so Jesus goes on and speaks to us today and he says to us, "Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet we have believed." He is not saying you're blessed because you just closed your eyes and believed without any evidence. No, he invites us to study his word. His word gives us the record historically. And blessed are those who come to Jesus either through a personal encounter when he was here on earth or come to him through the word of God. You see, in Romans 10, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's why I preach the word of God to you, is because I'm praying that the Holy Spirit will engender faith in your heart as I preach. If you will in your heart say amen, and it won't scare me if you even want to say it audibly, but if you will say amen to the truth as it's being preached, God will confirm your faith to you. And your faith is based on what God's Word says. So I think that Thomas is a good example of one who had biblical faith. He did not gather with the fearful. He was not counted with the gullible. The third thing, the most important, is Thomas cannot be accused of apathy. One thing about it, once Thomas was convinced of the truth, he put it in gear and did something. You know, the question I would like to ask is, how many people in Jerusalem heard rumors that something unusual had happened out in the graveyard? And how many of them got up and went to work the next day, and there was talk about it at work, and in the back of their mind they said, you know, we ought to check this out, and a week goes and a month goes. It's just like people today. There's people out there who fully intended, you know, I need to go to church sometime. But they never get around to it, do they? How many people in Jerusalem were intrigued by this story that the teacher, the rabbi, Jesus, there's some rumor that he's no longer dead. How many of them never bothered to check it out? How many of them, in the face of evidence, did nothing? The thing I like most about Thomas is, yes, he was stubborn. He asked hard questions. But once he was intellectually convinced and committed, notice this tremendous confession of faith in verse 28. Thomas is not one to delay a decision. Once his mind's made up, he's ready to act on it. And in verse 28, here's this confession: "My Lord and my God." Now, what's significant about that, and I'm so impressed that my father-in-law Bobby and I were talking about this yesterday, and he remembered this, and he reminded me of it. But this is the first undisputed record in the Bible of Jesus being declared God. Now, there are other passages that will follow, but Thomas is the kind of a man who his mind is stubborn. He says, "I have to have the facts." But once he looks at the information, his mind can just immediately jump to the logical conclusion. And Thomas did not take long to process the information. And here's sort of what goes through his mind. He's got a keen mind. And Thomas says, number one, "I know this man died." He was there. He saw it. Secondly, he says, "I now know this man is alive, and I know it's the very same person as the one who died." And it's a logical syllogism. Thomas is working through this. I know he died. I know he's no longer dead. Therefore, he has to be something other than an ordinary human being. And Thomas says, "He's my Lord and my God." Now, I want to ask you this question. And this would be a good time for you just to clear your throat and come out with a rusty amen. Do you know that Jesus is your Lord and your God? You know, Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus says this: "Why do you call me Lord and do not obey me?" If Jesus is Lord, that has implications, doesn't it? If he's Lord, that means he's master. What did lordship mean to Thomas? Well, by at least A.D. 52, Thomas had carried the gospel as far east as the nation of India. Church tradition tells us that Thomas died in India as a martyr for the faith. He was thrust through with a lance or a spear and was buried in India. It's interesting that in the 16th century, missionaries decided they needed to take the gospel to India and introduce Christianity. And while that's great, and while we still have missionaries, and we've got churches there, and our friend Moses Busa is a director of churches in India. But I tell you that India has a very ancient Christian tradition. When those missionaries got to India in the 16th century, they met the descendants of those who had been converted by Thomas. There is a faith chain, if you want to call it that, from the 21st century that goes all the way back to the first century and can be traced to the ministry of Thomas. Don't you like that about Thomas? Don't ever be hard on Thomas for asking questions and for being a doubter. Thomas just wanted to know the truth because he was ready to act on it. Some of us claim to know the truth, but we've not done much with it, have we? And once Thomas got it all sorted out in his mind, he took off and carried it as far as he could. And so I want to ask you, do you have the faith of Thomas? Do you believe that Jesus was born of a virgin? Do you believe that he suffered and died and rose again? I hope you do. If you don't, you perjured yourself earlier in the service when you said the Apostles' Creed, because that's the very center of our faith, isn't it? That's what we believe. Now I want to ask you, is he your Lord? Is he the master of your life? What does that mean? It means something different to every one of us. But it means that we will go and do and speak and serve in whatever way he wants us to. You say, well, I don't know if I want to commit to that or not. Well, let's go back and talk about who he is. He is our Lord and he is our God. We say it, don't we? But Thomas meant it and Thomas acted upon it. And so let's just do a little inventory in our own lives. Are we willing to go? Are we willing to do? Are we willing to speak? Are we willing to serve this week in whatever ways God opens for us to minister? Let's stand and bow our heads this morning. Heavenly Father, give every one of us that kind of a faith that Thomas had. Lord, I pray for anyone who is struggling with unanswered questions. Help them to be concerned enough about what these questions may imply that they're willing to get to the bottom of it. Lord, I'm not concerned about people who are asking questions. I'm concerned about people who don't care one way or the other, that are disengaged. And for them, church and religion is just an exercise that we go through on Sunday. Lord, help us to get answers that satisfy and affirm our faith, and then help us to act on that faith. Help us to dedicate the rest of our life, whether it's a long life or a short life. Help us to give what's left to sharing the good news that Jesus is alive and well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.